Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
We're going to be in Luke chapter 4 this morning. And as you are turning to Luke chapter 4, I want to begin by asking a question. I want a response here this morning. What makes a leader worthy of being followed? What makes a leader someone that's worthy to be followed? What do you think?
Honesty.
Honesty, okay. That's a good characteristic. Outstanding character, okay.
Trust.
Trusting that person, right? Okay. I was once told by a pastor, I think it's a good piece of advice, that if you call yourself a leader and no one's following you, you're not a leader. He also said, if they're chasing you, you're not a leader either. There are a lot of pastors who've been chased out of their pulpits and their churches because they weren't a good leader. Just because you demand a following or you have a title of a leader does not make you worthy to be a leader. Would you agree with that? Leadership is something that has to be proven. And people follow you as proof that you are worthy to be a leader. One of my favorite quotes from any president that's ever lived and led our country comes from Teddy Roosevelt. You guys remember Teddy Roosevelt, Theodore? My wife gave me this quote, actually, as a framed picture. And man, one day, Lord gives me an office again, I'm going to hang it up there. Because it's a good reminder of what a leader is. Many of you probably heard this. It's from an excerpt of a speech that he gave, I think in France, about the lack of leadership in foreign countries and even in America. But there's this part of this this speech that's been popularized as being called the man in the arena. You may be familiar with it. But here's just a little bit of that excerpt. Listen to what it says. It says, it's not the critic who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes up short again and again, because there's no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds? Who knows the great enthusiasms and great devotions? Who spends himself in a worthy cause? Who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement? And who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly? So that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. I don't know about you, but when I read that quote, I want to follow somebody that believes that, right? Because one of the greatest characteristics of a leader is not that they are able to stand above people and tell them what they should or shouldn't do, but it's someone who is down in the pits or in the arena with them, who is leading them by example. Those who are experiencing the same things as those who are following them. And so Roosevelt's mind, I think, is a biblical one in that he believes that leaders work among those that they lead. They experience what their followers experience. And it's this principle of leadership that I want you to keep in mind this morning as we look at this passage in Luke chapter 4. If you'll notice on the top of your handout, the series is entitled Follow Me. That is the main theme of this series through the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is inviting us to follow him. And that goes so much further than what we talked about a few weeks ago. Of Jesus is not just calling you to believe in him, right? The demons believe and they tremble. But what sets us apart is that we actually give our lives to follow him. And so this stage of the series that we're in, the first few chapters of Luke, are what we've called the preparatory stages for following him. If we're going to follow Jesus, we got to know how to do it. And so God sent a man named John the Baptist to help prepare the way for the Lord, right? And so we've talked the last couple of weeks about John came with a message and a ministry, right? He came with this message of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And his ministry was that he led them to be baptized in that repentance so that they could prepare for this new way. And so if you weren't with us or you've forgotten, I want to kind of bring you up to speed really quick about what that message actually said and why it's so important for us to understand as we prepare to follow Jesus. Remember, John said you are to repent. And what does repentance mean, church? It's to stop, to turn, and to go another direction. It literally means to change our mind about something. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. That's what repentance is. And so we learned a couple weeks ago that contextually what John was preaching was to these first century Jews, you've got to change your mind about how your sins are dealt with. Remember, these Jews walked in the old covenant, in the old system of sacrifice. And we know that the priest stood in the temple day after day after day, continually offering sacrifices for sin. Why? Because we're sinners. And every moment that our sin was committed, a sacrifice was brought forth, but it never took away the sin. And last week, if you remember, we talked about how serious this was, that the law, the sacrificial system of the law, only permitted the forgiveness of what kind of sins? Unintentional sins. What was to happen to those who had a high hand, the Bible says, who willfully sinned against the Lord? Was there a sacrifice for them? It was their own life. The soul that sins shall surely die. That same principle applies to us today. Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is what? Death. When we sin, we incur a debt that we either pay with our life unless this new way is accepted. And what was the new way? It was that we would repent from their sins in the old system and turn to this promised Savior named Jesus. There's someone coming whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie, and he is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His way is going to be different, but it's going to be life-changing. And so here's what John's message pushed the people to make a decision about. If you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to leave the old way of being made right with God. Now, what would happen to a first century Jew if they decided they no longer wanted to go to the temple and offer sacrifices? What happened? You'd be ostracized at the very least, right? They would kick you out of the temple. Your family would probably disown you. And depending how major the offense was, they would even kill you as well. So the message, the point is, if we're going to follow Jesus, if we're really going to walk away from our self-righteousness and we're going to really hold on to the gospel, we've got to understand that it's going to change our life. There are no fence riders in the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, where does the wide road lead, church? To destruction. The one that leads to life is small. And Jesus said, few find it. And so the point here, what John was preaching was this message that he came and what Jesus has come to do could not be received half-heartedly. You must commit your life to this gospel and this Savior named Jesus. Now, a decision as important and life-altering as that shouldn't be something entered into lightly. Would you agree? Man, if this thing's going to change my whole life, I really need to think about it. I really need to consider and count the cost, as Jesus said. It might even bring about some questions. And one of those questions that I'm posing to you this morning is this. Is Jesus someone truly worth following? Now, I want to pause on that question for just a minute because Some of us who've been Christians for a long time may feel like that's a really silly question. Well, of course he's worth following. Well, how do you know that? Well, I've followed him my whole life. Of course he is. But there are some of us in here this morning who aren't followers of Jesus. That doesn't mean you haven't made a profession of faith. That doesn't mean that you haven't been in church your whole life. But if you had to really be honest with yourself before God, as we've tried to do throughout this series, you have to admit, I have a belief in Jesus, but I'm not surrendered to his lordship. I'm not really following him. And the reason is, you're not really sure he's worth giving everything up for. How can I be sure that he is a worthy Savior? You see, if you go talk to a lot of folks in the world today, in the culture in which we live, one of the biggest arguments that they make is, hey, you know, the world's a really big place. And listen, you believe in Jesus, that's good, because that's where you grew up, that's your cultural acceptance. But man, the world's a big place. And how do you know that your God and your gospel is really the only way to salvation, right? I don't know if you ever talked to anybody like that, but you get outside of Madison Med and you can start having some of those conversations with people. And listen, you don't have to go very far now to have that conversation with people. And it's a valid question. Here's what they'll say. Well, you know, if you were born in India, you would believe that Hinduism is the way to salvation, right? And you wouldn't have one God, you'd have 33 million. If you were born in Iraq, you would believe that Allah is the true God and Muhammad is his prophet, not Jesus. If you're Chinese, you would believe that Buddha was your God and he was not going to lead you to heaven. He was going to lead you to nirvana, a state of mind. So how can we be sure that Jesus is the one true Savior who will lead us to an eternity with God the Father? That's the question that I want us to consider as we look at this passage of Scripture. Most of you are probably pretty familiar with Luke chapter 4. It's known as the temptation of Christ, right? How many of you are familiar with this? Jesus is led out into the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan. And what most of us have probably heard when we've heard this message preached or as you've studied it, is it's a good application for how we learn how to deal with the temptations in our life, right? And how most of us have read this passage? Yeah, Jesus dealt with temptation through the Word of God and through faith in God, so we should do the same thing. Well, this morning, I want us to look at this passage from a little bit different perspective. Not so much in how Jesus teaches us how to overcome temptation, but in how Jesus proves himself to be our worthy Savior. So Luke chapter 4, let me give you just a little bit of a transition. We're getting away from John the Baptist's ministry and message, and now Jesus is being prepared for his earthly ministry. And it's kind of hard for us to think about that Jesus would have to get prepared for anything, right? He's Jesus. Isn't he always prepared? But that's not necessarily the case here. Jesus had to go spend some time in the Judean wilderness, isolated from everybody else, because he had to be prepared for what lied ahead. And so Luke chapter 4, we're going to look at the first 13 verses this morning. And I have three ways in your outline that Jesus proved that he is a worthy Savior that we can follow. So look at the first two verses with me. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Word of God says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Let me point out a few things to us before we get into our points, some context, and then a couple of theological things I want to point out about Jesus. So, Luke chapter 3, we know that Jesus was led to the Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist. Now, I want you to be honest with me this morning. Those of you that are familiar with this passage, when you read that Jesus went and got baptized, doesn't that cause you to kind of raise a little bit of a question? Especially considering what John the Baptist's baptism was for. What was John's baptism for again? Repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Y'all see how this ain't, the math ain't mathing, you know what I'm saying? Did Jesus need to be forgiven of any sin? Did Jesus need to repent of any sin? So the first thing that comes up when we look at this that needs to be inspected is, why did Jesus go through with a baptism of repentance if he didn't need any repentance? Well, if you look at Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 3, here's what he says. And Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? I mean, I can understand John's question there. But listen to what Jesus said. Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. And so here's what we have. One of these things that Jesus did for us is that he not only came and secured our salvation, but he became our ultimate example, right? Jesus is our example. And so whereas John was baptizing everyone as a symbol of their repentance, Jesus came being the example of their repentance. You're going to turn from the old way. You're going to turn from your self-righteousness, and you're going to follow me. And if you're going to follow me, I've got to show you what to do. And so Jesus was baptized to fulfill the righteous requirement of being a reliable Savior and leader. Now, this is proven in the fact that after Jesus came up out of the water, who descended on him? Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? I mean, Jesus is God. Why does the Holy Spirit need to descend on him? And on top of that, the heavens opened, and who spoke? God the Father said, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Side note, if you're ever in a debate with someone who says the Trinity is never in the Bible, you need to take them here. Why? Who do you have right here in this one passage? You have all three. You have God the Son being baptized and coming up out of the Jordan. You have the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove to give him power, which we'll talk about in just a second. And then you have God himself saying, this is my Son, who I'm well pleased. And so we have this proof that Jesus is our example, but here's the key. That Jesus served as our example in full humanity. You might want to write that on your outline, that we're going to talk about Jesus' humanity in being our worthy Savior. So in Luke chapter 4, we see that Jesus is relying on the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? He's being led by the Holy Spirit. He has to surrender himself to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit leads him out of the Jordan into the Judean wilderness for a specific reason. And the Bible tells us that reason was so that he would be tempted by Satan himself. There's another question that comes up here that I want to deal with. Why would God intentionally lead Jesus out in the middle of nowhere to be tempted by the devil? It should be a question that makes us really pause, and it brings up this theological question about Jesus's what's known as his Christology. It's a theological principle of who Jesus was. We believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man, and they coexisted together during his earthly ministry, meaning that he had the same weaknesses as we did. Here's why that's important. James 1:13 says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Wait a second. We just read that the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. So if Jesus is God, how can he be tempted if James says that God cannot be tempted? Again, it proves something here, that Jesus laid aside his glory as the Son of God, to take on flesh, to become like us, to feel the weakness of flesh. We're going to talk about why that's so important here in just a second. But not only do we see that he's tempted, but then he's fasted for 40 days. And so Jesus is what? He's hungry. Man, some of us are hungry right now. We had breakfast just a little bit ago. 40 days going without food, wandering in the wilderness. And listen, Luke gives us this detail on purpose. Again, it's one more example of his humanity. Jesus got hungry. Jesus got cold. Jesus got angry. And the purpose of Jesus being in the wilderness is so that, if possible, Satan could come to him in that moment of weakness and lead him to sin. See, the Greek word there for temptation literally means to convince someone that sin is best. Think about that. Man, temptation is never this gnarled up, ugly, evil looking thing, is it? Is it? We wouldn't go for that. We'd run from that. The same way that the Bible says that the devil disguises himself as what? A redheaded guy with a pitchfork? No. How does the Bible describe Satan? An angel of light. Listen to me this morning. Temptation always looks really, really good. Temptation's purpose is to convince us that that way is better than the right way. And so here's what we have here in Luke chapter 4. We have Jesus in his flesh weakened to the heights of the temptation that are coming. Now listen, this is where it becomes relatable with us. All of us know what an empty stomach feels like, right? We know what it feels like. We've all been hangry before. You know what that is? You know what hangry is? Yeah. Hunger brings out all kinds of things in a person. John Calvin, in his commentary about fasting, listen to what he said. He said, "Nothing will expose the wickedness of a man's heart more than an empty stomach." I believe that's true, right? You want to know the wickedness that kind of is inside of us? Get hungry. That's why fasting is such an important thing for us. It's because it helps us die to ourselves and that flesh that keeps creeping back up. And so the point is, Jesus felt all of these things. And so get this in your mind. Here he is in the wilderness, in isolation, in human frailty, with needs and susceptible to this temptation. Now, none of these things take away from his divinity. He was still fully God, yet he laid that down so that he could feel what we feel. And it's only after 40 days of hunger and isolation in the wilderness that then the devil comes to visit him. Man, we think the temptation is the worst, right? Man, it's what happens when we're at the height of our weakness in our temptation. And so let's keep reading. Look at verse 3. The devil came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones," or this stone, "to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone." Jesus is alone. He's hungry. And his enemy shows up at the height of his weakness. And he puts him to the test. And the first way that Satan tempts Jesus is through the frailty of his flesh. Man, you know what this is like. Man, you come to church on Sunday morning and you have a great, wonderful time worshiping the Lord, and you've been encouraged with the truth of God's word, and you go out of here and you're like, man, I could swing over hell with a water pistol, right? Man, I could just conquer anything. And then by the time Tuesday comes around, you've just been beaten down by the world, where you go, man, what's the use? We know what it's like to be beaten down to the point where our flesh begins to take over. And so in this moment, Satan comes to Jesus in his hunger, and here's what he does. He tries to tempt Jesus to use his divine powers as God to gratify his flesh. I mean, you're God, if you are. I mean, if you really are God, you don't have to be hungry. You're the only one around here that can do something about it. Just take that stone, turn it into bread, no big deal. You're by yourself, right? You eat it, it's gone, nobody knows. Man, doesn't that sound familiar to us? Just take care of it on your own. You see, Jesus was feeling this pain, and he certainly had the notion, or could have turned those stones into bread. But here's a reason why he didn't. Jesus' temptations serve a purpose. And so here's the first reason why Jesus is someone we can follow and how he withstood this temptation. Number one, Jesus proved himself to be a sympathetic supporter. One of the greatest misunderstandings people have about Jesus is that they don't think he understands them. You know, if Jesus would have grown up in the home that I grew up in, if he would have been exposed to the things that I was exposed to at an early age, it might be a different story, right? So many people refuse to surrender their lives to Jesus because they're walking around with a bunch of guilt and shame that they don't think Jesus has any idea about. The lie that Satan tries to tell us in our temptation is that, listen, you should have been stronger. You see, because here's the thing. God don't want weak Christians. If you're going to follow him, you got to get your stuff together. And listen, you think that God wants you? You're too weak to even withstand these little temptations of your flesh. Why would God want somebody like that? But church, that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to intentionally expose himself to the same temptations that you and I face every day. To show us a couple things. One, he's the only way. He's the only way and the only one who could withstand the temptations of the devil. Jesus came to experience the temptations that we face to remove this misconception that he don't understand you. He does. Can I tell you something too? I don't know who this is for, but he is not shocked by your sin. He's not up in heaven going, "Well, man, that takes the cake." He can say that he sympathizes because he faced the very things you face. And here's the reality of it. He faced those temptations alone. He faced them at the height of weakness. And he faced those temptations to their fullest degree. Do you know what's true about us? You and I have never felt the full weight of temptation. Do you know that? You know why? Because we either give in to it or God in his mercy comes and rescues us in it. You and I have no idea what it's like to feel the full weight of temptation. But here's what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. But here's the key, yet without sin. You see, Jesus did in the wilderness what you and I want to do but can't. He faced the temptation head on and he withstood it. In every way. And listen, I want to just make sure that we're clear on that, man. Some of you might not struggle with an empty belly, but you struggle with other addictions. You struggle with some other things. And the Bible says very clearly that Jesus experienced the very temptation you're struggling with today. Jesus knew what it was like to be angry. He knew the weight of sexual temptation, yet he faced it and did not sin in it. But here's the key, man. Not only did he face those temptations, the Bible says he became those very things for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "For our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Of God. Listen, not only did Jesus face the same temptations that you faced, he became that sin that you keep running from God in. The things that you think make you unworthy, he took them on himself. He bared them on the cross so that you and I could come to him and say freely, "Forgive me, Father." And he will. Jesus knows what you are facing. He faced the same thing. Now, here's what I need you to understand. He doesn't sympathize with us in our sin so that we can continue in it, right? Paul says, should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? Heaven forbid. And he became those things to take you out of them. Don't run back in them. Those things drove him to a cross to defeat sin once and for all. And here's the good news. Because now he's risen, he is at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf as our advocate. So when you're right in the face of that temptation, and you're about to give in to it, and you feel weak against it, our Jesus is before the Father going, I felt that. I know what that's like. And God, I died to free them from it. And so here's what that means. Verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4 says, now we can boldly go before the throne of grace to receive mercy in our time of need. Because he is our faithful high priest, you and I don't have to run in our temptation anymore. We can run to him. And we can say, Jesus, you understand. You took care of it for me. Take me, rescue me from it. And he will. He is a sympathetic support. You know, a leader, as we mentioned earlier, is not someone who stands on a pedestal and points at you and tells you what you need to do. A leader is someone who crawls down there with you and leads you out. That's what Jesus did when he came to be tempted. And so Jesus endured the temptation of the flesh by resisting Satan's urge to take the easy way out. And so then Satan switches up his tactics. Look at verse 5 of Luke chapter 4. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory. For it's been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will just worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it's written, you shall not worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. If you can believe it, the temptation from Satan, this one, I think, is a little bit more torturous than the temptation to turn the stone into bread. And here's why. It's not because Jesus would have been tempted to worship Satan, but it's the reason why he would have been tempted to worship Satan. What was on the table here? What did Satan say he would give him if he just worshiped him? Yeah, the immediate gratification of what? Man, you can have all this stuff. You can have all the kingdoms of the world, all the authority of these kingdoms, all the glory. Look, if Jesus would have just worshiped Satan, he would have had a hot bed and a hot meal and all the power he could have wanted right in that moment. So Satan said. Y'all do know that Satan is a liar. That what he promises you in your temptations are never going to happen. And the same is true in this case. Let me show you what I mean. Satan first called Jesus' identity into question in verse 3. If you are the Son of God. Man, isn't that kind of a poke? What do you mean if I'm the Son of God? If you really are the Son of God, then do this. But then here in this verse, he says, listen, Satan says, I've got claim to everything that Jesus already owns. Isn't that interesting? Jesus was laying claim and taking ownership of what wasn't his. Yes, Jesus had come down in his humanity and had left the glory of the throne of heaven. And yes, Satan had been given some dominion over the world to go out and tempt and to deceive. But Satan didn't and doesn't own anything. Do you understand that? Psalm 24 verse 1 says, the earth is whose? It's the Lord's. And the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Who do they belong to? God, not Satan. Romans 13, 1, Paul said, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from who? God, not Satan. God and those that exist have been instituted by God. So here's what I want you to understand. What Satan was promising Jesus here, he could not come through on. And even if he could, how insulting would it be to the King of Glory for Satan to dangle something that he created in front of him? Now, what would that cause to stir up in you? If someone came to you and had stolen something that was yours, and then turned right around and dangled it in front of you and said, I'll give it back if you'll just do this for me. I can see your face. And that kind of strike you kind of wrong, wouldn't it? What gives you the right, Satan, to take what's mine and then hold it back in front of me and say, if I'll just worship you, then I'll get all that back? Who do you think you are? Man, if that would have not stirred up some anger in Christ, I don't know what would have. Think about how you feel when someone takes what is yours and then takes credit for it. Here's the temptation. There's this pull for vindication, isn't it? That's mine. Man, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Man, Satan, you're a created being. And yet you're taking my creation and you're holding it back in front of me as if you have control over it. I can tell you what you and I would be tempted to do. Man, I would end Satan right there. Right? That's it. You have reached your limit. How dare you do this to me? That's how we would feel. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus simply said, you shall worship and serve the Lord only. Now, there's a lot of significance to that passage that I want to break down for you. You see, Jesus' purpose for coming to the earth wasn't just to overthrow the powers of darkness, which he did, but Jesus had a more important purpose. Matthew 20:28 says that Jesus came not to what? Be served, but to serve and to give his life, how? As a ransom for many. The way that you read that in the Greek is, Jesus came not to establish an earthly kingdom here to have everybody serve him, but to become a servant, and he served in the form of laying his life down as a ransom. And so here's the question. Who did Jesus really serve there? Of course it was us. He served us by dying on the cross for our sins, but who did he serve in the cross? His Father. He served God. So Jesus is before Satan, and Satan is trying to get Jesus to forcefully take back what belonged to him. But had he done that, had he wanted that temporal gratification or that entitlement to take back what was his, he would not have been able to lay down his life. The cross would have been forfeited had he vindicated himself in that moment. And so this temptation proved that Jesus is worthy of our following because of this. It proved that he is a selfless servant. You see, in that moment, Jesus didn't allow Satan to persuade him to think about himself or what he was entitled to. Jesus didn't take up his divine authority again in that moment to demand what was rightfully his. Here's what he did instead. Paul outlines it for us in Philippians chapter 2. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? His right to reign as king. He laid that aside, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And he, being found in human form, I love this, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let me ask you a question. How easy is it for us to humble ourselves? Charles Spurgeon said, a man can either be humble or humbled. Which one do we usually have to experience? Being humbled. But our Savior Jesus loved us so much that he humbled himself to be our servant, to not take up what was rightfully his in the moment so that he could fulfill the greater purpose of redeeming us for eternity. Man, how often do we lose sight of the grand picture because what is right in front of us looks so good? But Jesus proved to be a worthy Savior because he was a selfless servant to us. Wow. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful that Jesus did not respond to the temptation he faced like we would? He could have prioritized himself. He was entitled to that. Do you want to know why Jesus was worthy to be trusted and followed? Because nobody else in this world throughout history would do that for you and me. Nobody else would lay aside what was owed them for the benefit of somebody else. But there's one more reason, and we'll be done this morning. One more reason Jesus proved that he's worthy of following. Jesus, or Satan's last temptation in the wilderness, I think proves more than the other two why he's so valuable to us. Look at verse 9, Luke chapter 4. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands he will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It's said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." This is an interesting temptation for a couple reasons. One, this is the first time that Satan uses scripture against Jesus. Man, Satan knows his Bible. And he used it to try to tempt the author. He said, "Here's the thing, Jesus. If you are the Son of God," calls his identity into question again. "If you are the Son of God, just jump. Because here's what the Bible says about you. God's not going to let you die." Now, we don't know. Had Jesus taken that temptation and jumped off, we don't know if he would have been rescued or not. I would venture to say he probably wouldn't, because he was fully human, and to jump off the temple, nobody's going to survive that. Jesus said, "I'm not going to put God to the test," meaning he knew that in his full humanity, he was not entitled any favors by God. But here's what makes this temptation so important. You see, Satan's temptation here was meant to get Jesus to believe that God would not harm him. Think about it. Jesus, you're the golden boy. Like, you are the Son of God. If that's who you really are, you're untouchable in this world. So yeah, it's easy for you to walk through here. It's easy for you to do these things because you're God's son, and God's put his hedge of protection around you. Nothing bad's going to happen to you, Jesus. So just prove that for us. But you know what the truth was? In 3 short years, it would be God who would crush his son. In 3 years, he would pour out his full, unbridled wrath on his son for our sins. Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. So I want you to imagine the weight of this final temptation here. What if, Jesus? What if it's true that you could avoid the agony of being separated from your Father and enduring the suffering for the sins of the world? Satan was coming to him and saying, you can avoid this. You don't have to endure this. And here's what's interesting. If you go down to verse 13 of Luke chapter 4, after he endured that temptation, it says, "When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him." And listen, not for good, but when? Until an opportune time. You see, this wasn't the height of Jesus' weakness. If you can believe it, there was a moment of greater weakness in the life of Jesus, and Satan knew that it was coming. It was in the garden, when in his loneliness and agony and weakness, he went before the Father and he said, "If there's any way that this cup can pass from me, let it. But don't you love the second part of that plea? But not my will, but yours be done." Here's my point. Even if he prayed in the weakness of his flesh, I don't want to do this, God. Take it away if you will. I want what you want for me more than what I want for myself. In that moment, Jesus resisted the temptation of the devil to run. He submitted himself to the will of the Father, and he died. And I'm so glad that he resisted those temptations and gave himself up for us. And that leads me to the final point. Jesus is our sympathetic supporter. He is our selfless servant, but he's also a sufficient Savior. The writer of Hebrews says this about Christ in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, for this reason, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus had to endure the temptation so that he could be the acceptable sacrifice for us. Verse 18 says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." The beauty of that passage is not only that he endured the temptation to the bitter end, but he did that so that he could help us in ours. The Greek word there is baithio. Here's what it means. It's a beautiful picture. When he helps us, it's this picture of someone running to the cry of another. So when you come to God in your broken state, man, when your temptations are overpowering you and you feel helpless and weak and you cry out to Almighty God, he comes running to your aid. He comes running to help you because he knows what it feels like, and he endured it so that he can help you in yours. And not just your momentary temporal temptations of today, but in your inability to live up to his standard of perfection. The gospel of Jesus is this: he became for us what we could not be for ourselves. And he did it willingly and fully. And so, church, this morning as we close, I want you to know this. You have an advocate before the Father who knows your weakness. He endured them fully because he knew that you couldn't. But we also have a king. Listen, we have a king who laid aside his rights and privileges as king so that he could serve us by dying in our place. And then we have a savior. We have a savior who didn't run from the weight of the sin of the world, but fully endured it all so that when we cry to him, he can answer. And so to answer the original question this morning, is Jesus worthy of our following him? Can we trust our souls to him? I would submit to you that this and there is no other person who is sufficient for us to follow. He is our all-sufficient Savior. And what he endured, not just in the Judean wilderness, but on the cross, proves that he is faithful and merciful and able to save. And what he's calling us to do this morning in response to who we've just seen that he is to follow him. Believe that he is who he says that he is. Lay down every other thing that we think makes us acceptable to him. Every weakness, cast it aside and pursue him. So if you're here this morning, I've got a couple things I just want to bring before you. I'll ask our worship team if you'll come on up and get ready to lead us. But I just want you to bow your head and close your eyes this morning for just a couple minutes. Maybe you're here this morning and you've heard the gospel and you know this story of Jesus' temptation and you believe that he endured those temptations, but you weren't really sure why that mattered to you. Maybe you have looked at Jesus and you've wondered, is he really worthy of giving up everything? Maybe you've never surrendered your life to him. My question to you this morning, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, is this: what more proof do you need? What else can he do to convince you that he is worthy of your life, of your trust, of your obedience? This morning, you don't have to put it off any longer. If you've been convinced this morning that he is a sufficient Savior, you cry out to him. You tell him what he knows about you, that you're a sinner. That you know that you're a sinner and you cannot be who he's commanded you to be in your own strength, but you trust him and you're asking him to come and save you from your sins. If you'll confess your sins, he'll save you. When I pray in just a moment, if that's where you are, I want you to just be honest with the Lord from your heart to him. And just tell him you believe, you trust, and that you're going to follow him with your life. But maybe you're here this morning and you've professed faith in Christ, but the reality is you haven't really depended on him with your life. What I mean by that is you walk into every day in your own strength and you face your temptations in your own power, and truth be told, you're not doing really good at it. You're failing over and over and over, and you feel helpless. My prayer for you is that you have seen this morning that Jesus understands. He's been there. And he has defeated what you cannot seem to defeat. And so he's calling you this morning to come to embrace him as your Lord. You believe he's your Savior, but is he your Lord this morning? He's sympathetic towards your weakness, but not so that you can stay there. He's sympathetic because he knows that you need him, and he endured it so he can be the help that you need. And so here's my encouragement to you this morning. Stop living on both sides of your faith. Stop believing that he is your Savior, but that he's not worthy enough for you to follow him in reckless abandon. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the truth of it. God, we thank you that it is a mirror that exposes who we really are. And this morning, as we've seen the example of your son Jesus, we see, God, that we are powerless against our own temptations. But God, you sent him to show us how worthy of a Savior that he is. And Lord, I don't know of anything greater that you could do for us than what he endured on our behalf. And so, Lord, my prayer right now, God, first for those who may be in here this morning who have not surrendered their life to you. God, my prayer is that, Lord, as they listen and look into the gospel, as they understand that what Jesus did was for them, that they would humbly come in the humility of their heart, and they would just pour their need out to you. And they would tell you, God, that they are unable to be what you've commanded us to be. But they've seen this morning for the first time that Christ is enough. That he is a sufficient Savior and he is worthy of following him. Lord, I pray through the power of your Holy Spirit right now that you would open up their eyes and their heart to salvation. Father, for my brothers and sisters in here who have struggled with the temptations, trying to battle them in their own power and flesh, Lord, I pray today, God, that you would set us free from the striving that is endless and is futile. That we would see our example of Jesus and how he has been for us that we can't be for ourselves, and that, God, we would see what he's done, and we would desire to give him all that we are this morning. As the hymn says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So, Father, if there's anyone here this morning who's kind of been on the fence about it, and God, they're not sure if you're worth giving everything up for, I trust, God, that your Spirit would convince them that there is no better way. There's no better leader or Savior. And Lord, as we embrace you as the King of our life, as we begin to follow you, Lord, show us, Lord, what that means for us. Lord, we trust you this morning. Whatever needs to be done in our heart, that you will do it. Now, Lord, as we in our time worshiping you, God, I pray, Lord, that your will would be accomplished in every person. In Christ's name, amen.